our study through Ephesians. So if you want to go ahead and open up to the first chapter of Ephesians, which we had read for us this morning. And just to recap a little bit of the idea of what we touched on last week, my incredibly intricate diagram displaying a great deal of artistic talent, that we're looking, in this first chapter, we're looking at a very specific package of truths. We're looking at something that only applies within this bounded focus. And that we're looking at Christ, that He is the foundation. And in fact, turn to Isaiah, keep your finger there or your pen or something in Ephesians 1, but turn to Isaiah chapter 28. Right before Jeremiah, Isaiah chapter 28. And there are a couple of other passages that we could look at to reinforce this. But God is looking forward as He deals with Israel in their rebellion and captivity. God always looks forward to redemption, and He always looks forward to restoration. And he always looks forward and drops through the Old Testament hints and prophecies of how that's going to be accomplished. And in Isaiah chapter 28, let's go down to verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. And I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and water shall overflow the secret place, and your covenant with death shall be canceled, and your pact with Sheol shall not stand. Now, God's looking ahead again, and He's describing Israel in their rebellion, but He's promising a future change. And He describes it as a foundation stone, a costly cornerstone, a precious cornerstone. And now let's move forward and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now here we are. In the New Testament, and Paul has been called to preach the gospel. He first started among Jews, but now he's been called to preach to the Gentiles. And he's in a situation where different people are claiming their loyalty depending on who led them to the Lord, whether Apollos or Paul. And he goes down, and in verse 9, he says, we are God's fellow workers, both he and Apollos, and you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to talk about what gets built on that foundation. But again, Paul is immediately recognizing that Jesus himself is this foundation. Now go back to Ephesians where we are. But we're going to cheat. We're going to have to cheat because there's no way to just do this chronologically or in the number of verses. And go to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. In verse 19, Paul here in Ephesians is continuing this thought when he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And we could go into numerous passages where we see you personally, in fact, back 1 Corinthians 3 continues that about verse 15 or 16, you yourself are the temple of God, and that the body of Christ is the temple of God. But what we're repeatedly given this idea is that Jesus Christ himself is the foundation and cornerstone of this building. And the reason this idea is crucial as we approach Ephesians, and that Paul himself is planting that idea again here in chapter 2 of Ephesians, is now Christ himself is the foundation, but now we're being described in this first chapter what belongs to those who are in Christ. If he's the foundation and we dwell in him, what belongs to us? And we've seen that grace belongs to us, and peace with God belongs to us if we are in Christ. We've seen that redemption belongs to us. Actually, we're getting to that today. And forgiveness belongs to us in God. And I won't try to fill it all in, because that's what we're going to keep doing. But that these things belong to us in Christ. And the reason that matters, if you flip over to Ephesians chapter 4, just for a split second, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then he goes on to describe the quality of that calling. And then he goes on through the rest of Ephesians to describe the edifice. So that if we can picture this foundation, and I'm actually going to make the foundation stone larger than the edifice, we're now going to build. Our study of Ephesians will be looking at what do I build on this foundation and how do I build on this foundation. But I recognize when Paul says, therefore, this entire construction 100% and completely depends on the foundation. That what I'm called to build is not buildable outside of this foundation. So let's continue looking back at Ephesians 1 as we recognize we're looking at the foundation. Our understanding of the foundation is crucial, because if we go into the construction of our lives and the construction of our fellowship as a church, and we go into the building without having established a firm foundation, things will be off, things will be out of line, things will not be true to their design if the foundation is off and misunderstood. Now, we did get through, I believe, verse 4. No, we actually got through verse 5. So we were chosen to be holy and blameless. And if we are in Christ, we saw last week, we are also predestined to adoption as sons. And let me just say for a moment, a number of you at the end of last week, and then a couple of you through the week, have asked for more explanation and teaching on predestination. We'll get back to that. But because of what we've got coming up next week in terms of Easter, I do want to get a couple of things looked at today. And then we'll come back to that after Easter in another context that Ephesians itself will provide. But we've been predestined for adoption. If we are in Christ, that adoption as sons must happen. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can disqualify us. If we're in Christ, it belongs to us. But now let's continue in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And this is, we're going to see this sprinkle several times through this passage. He's already told us he started out with grace. And now he just has to say it again. Grace. There's more grace. I have to say it again. And the way he describes it is, it's freely bestowed. And then he continues, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We have redemption through his blood. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's start at verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So, following up on the idea in Ephesians, Peter here, in full agreement with Paul, is saying this redemption that's offered to us had to be purchased by blood. And we have you don't have to turn there, but in Hebrews 9:22, I believe it is, where the writer of Hebrews says that aside or apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There is no getting right what sin destroyed or broke apart from the shedding of blood. And by the time that these words were written, by the time the New Testament was being written and given to the believers, to both and the Gentile believers, Israel had about a 1,500-year history, a 1,500-year object lesson of that truth. That time after time after time, every faithful Jew had been to the temple, and faithful Jews had brought, once a year, they had brought an unblemished lamb. And if they didn't have one, they went and purchased one. From the richest to the poorest, their goal was to come at least once a year with that unblemished lamb and present that at the temple. And that lamb would be slaughtered. And this was a bloody process. That lamb would be slaughtered on the altar and sacrificed to God for the remission of their sins, for the forgiveness of their sins. This was going on for 1,500 years, or at least every time Israel was wise enough and obedient enough to be back in the land where they could be with the temple, where that process could happen. But for 1,500 years that had gone on. But it's also worth recognizing, Israel didn't start that idea. The first sacrifice we have of the shedding of blood for forgiveness is in Genesis. That Cain and Abel, in fact, that was sort of Cain's dilemma. Abel was not having a dilemma. Abel recognized blood must be shed because I'm recognizing that I can't earn my own forgiveness. I'm the guilty party, so I can't stand before God and earn my own forgiveness. And he was willing to sacrifice from his flock before God as a symbol and a recognition that he needed something done for him. And that object lesson God himself had established through all of human history. It got distorted in religion after religion after religion, but the idea was started by God. And it was acceptable to God that Abel slaughtered one of his flock and he received forgiveness. He was cleansed and made right with God from the very beginning, before there was even a nation of Israel. God was teaching mankind someone innocent, something clean, something that has not been tarnished, must die and shed its blood if I'm going to forgive you because you owe me a death. So numerous times we've gone over that. Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. That's the cost of sin. That's the appropriate payment for sin. And for 1,500 years of the nation of Israel and for all of human history back to the beginning, that object lesson was presented before mankind. Someone or something innocent must die because your sin means you owe God a death. Now, here we have in 1 Peter that we weren't redeemed with perishable things. It wasn't something we could buy. We were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that perfect sacrifice. So when we're recognizing in Christ, I've been bought back, which is what redeemed means in simple terms. I've been bought back. And that this the verb tense in this Ephesians 1 passage, as in so many New Testament passages, it's a past tense. But it's only past tense for those who are in Christ. That means if you are in Christ, and all the things that we looked at the beginning, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you are believing in Jesus for who He is, not believing that He historically existed, the demons know exactly who He was, they believe and it does them no good. You believe and it does you profound good because you're believing in what He accomplished on your behalf. And now you get to say, it will always be true, because I'm in Christ, that I've been bought back. It will always be true. And the accuser doesn't like this. And well, actually, the accuser hates for you to know this. The enemy hates for you to trust in this. You will sin. You will stumble. This week, you will sin and stumble. Even if you walk faithfully with God, And I pray that for you and I, I pray that that is our genuine commitment to walk faithfully with God. And yet it will be an absolute certainty that we will fall short. We will be less than the perfection of Jesus Christ. And we will need this constant reassurance that because of the blood of Jesus Christ, something was done that I can't do for myself. And it's a done deal. It's a past tense. I can stand in front of God and say, Father, I'm in Christ. I've believed in Your Son. Thank You that I'm bought back. Thank You that the enemy doesn't own me despite my sin and failure. I'm here in Your presence. Then he goes to the next thing, for forgiveness. Now, go to 1 John 1:9. All of you have memorized this passage, I know. Some of you don't know it yet. 1 John 1:9. Actually, let's start in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there's a couple of crucial things for us to understand about this as we're applying this. Because again, in Ephesians 1, forgiveness is also a past tense. Now, here in 1 John 1:9, he says, if we confess our sins. So there's a choice to be made. There's a choice to be made. Are you and I willing to stand before God and confess that we are sinners? But it goes beyond that. Because the wording of 1 John 1:9 isn't that I just confess I'm a sinner. Oh, I can't remember what the conversation was recently. But I was talking with a friend who said, I know I make mistakes. I remember who it was. I know I make mistakes. I just don't make any particular mistake that you're going to notice. So, and he was being facetious. But what he meant was, I can admit I make mistakes. You'll just never catch me at one. Because anything you call a mistake, I'll find a way to justify. And again, he was kidding. He knew better. But that was his pretense. But it's amazing how much we lean that way in our own thinking. Oh God, I know I'm a sinner. Now, in this particular situation, I was right. Now, in this particular situation, Father, she should never have talked to me that way and that I wouldn't have had to respond that way. Father, in this particular situation, well, look what I was facing. I sort of had to do this. So we find a multitude of ways. Even if we are wise enough and honest enough to stand before God and say, Father, I know I'm a sinner, to avoid responsibility and accountability and just a simple confession before God, and here are my particular sins. Now, even though 1 John 1:9 doesn't get into this, I can't turn away from sin while I'm still cherishing sin. I can't repent, which is a part of the salvation process. I can't turn away from sin while I'm still calling it good and accepting it as an enjoyable part of my life. So even though I will sin and you will sin, we will stumble, we're still in the process of growing and doing what 1 Peter chapter 1 talked about, of becoming holy in our behavior. We get to recognize on a frequent basis before God, Father, I'm going to confess sins. That's the word 1 John 1:9 uses. I'm going to confess sins. These are about particular choices. These are about particular actions. Father, my confession isn't generic. It's about particular attitudes. It's what I chose that I stand before you, and I would have no hope if it weren't for Christ. Now, when you're standing before God and you're confessing sin, you're confessing both sinfulness and sin, particular sin, listen to what he says. He is faithful and just. This word doesn't make sense here. God is just to forgive you. Wait a minute, you're guilty. I'm guilty. How is he just to forgive us? But he's putting this in the context again of if we're in Christ and God is in strong decision, conclusion, and agreement, Father, Son, and Spirit have fully agreed this sacrifice completely, thoroughly, to the last drop, pays for Reg's sin. In perfect justice, I can now offer Reg forgiveness. And I've not violated my justice at all. I have fulfilled my justice. Because I offered this sacrifice. I myself offered this sacrifice for the sins of man. And he chose to accept my sacrifice. And now I am just to forgive him. But I like this word too. Faithful. It means you can count on it. So when you pray today, and you might pray a variety of things. We might pray for someone's healing. And God has several answers that he might give to that prayer for healing. He might say, yes, watch me. Yes, my joy and pleasure to bring healing to that person. He might say no. He might say no. In love and wisdom, he might say no to that prayer. And he might say, I want this person to come into my presence now. I'm ready for them. I'm delighted in them. The day of their death is precious to me. And he might not heal them. Not out of a lack of love or a lack of power, but out of godly wisdom, he might not heal them. And he might not heal them for a variety of other reasons. But what he's saying is, for this one, believers, we need to hear this one. What he's saying is, his answer will always be yes. When you come before him to say, Father, I'm here for forgiveness. I agree with you that not just that I'm a sinner, but I want to try to understand and agree with you on my sins. And my hope is in Christ. He's the foundation of my stand before you. He's my only plea. He's my only claim. I'm hiding myself in his death so that I don't owe you a debt. Please forgive me. And the Father's faithfulness means his answer will always, to that prayer, will always be yes. He wants you to know that. Not so you are foolish about it and go, well, now I can sin. We won't go into this. The guys and I were talking about it in our guys group this morning. Not so that that's my excuse to sin. Plenty of warnings about the foolishness and the destruction and the high cost of sinning as a way to take advantage of grace and failing to comprehend who I really am. And in fact, all of this is recognizing if all of these things really belong to me, then willfully sinning, choosing to stay in sin, would be horribly blind, horribly destructive, and would be a repudiation of incredible riches I possess. We'll keep looking at that more in the weeks ahead. But at this point, I do get to say, Father, every time I ask for your forgiveness, because I am in Christ, your faithful and certain answer will be yes. That should be peacefulness for you. Not license to sin. Peacefulness. Peacefulness. Goes back up to this. You're at peace with God. You don't fall out of peace, get back in peace, fall out of peace, get back in peace. Now, you yourself might not experience that peacefulness while you're in sin and rebellion as a believer. But God will be constantly declaring, I promise you that peace is immediately available in Christ. It belongs to you. It's your inheritance. It is your possession. It's a done deal. You never have to let it go. And anytime you're foolish enough to step away from it, you only have to turn in repentance and step back to enjoy it again. We won't re-bargain. You and I never have to go back as believers and re-bargain with God. I remember I worked at a company in Chicago, one of the most unpleasant working years of my life. But I worked at a company that shipped furniture, and I was the shipping manager. So what that meant, it's a fancy word for meaning I passed out the labels and made sure the guys labeled boxes and loaded them on a truck. And when they were behind, I helped them label and I helped them load. So it fit within my skill level. I was able to manage this shipping dock. I ran about 8 to 12 guys and we got trucks loaded with boxes. And one day it was really cold. And these guys stepped away from their job. Because their job that day was to clear the railroad tracks so a rail car could come in and we could load that truck. And they didn't want to do it. They stepped away from their job. I gave them a little time, and then I said, okay, it's time to get back to work. And they said, well, we won't come back to work. We won't step back into our job unless we can renegotiate our contract. Now, I hate to use this example, but in that sense, the union had already done the work. The union already had an up-and-running contract. All they had to do was show up for work, and they would get their paycheck. And their contract laid out their calling and laid out their responsibilities, but their contract guaranteed them rights and a paycheck, and it guaranteed them benefits and protection. And when they came back into work for me, and by the way, out of the 8, only 2 came back to work, we didn't have to renegotiate a contract. All they had to do was step back in and say, I'm ready to work. Now, in fact, the other ones who refused to work and wanted to renegotiate a contract, lost their job. They weren't in. They didn't have to, but they chose that. The 2 who came back did not have to renegotiate a contract. You do not, when you confess sin with God, you do not have to stand before God and have another bargaining session. You will never have to bargain with God. I don't know how many movies you've seen, how many people have told you about some crucial moment in their life when they made a bargain with God. You and I, if we understand the work of Jesus Christ and we understand how profoundly generous the offer of God is, you and I never have to make a bargain with God. We get to say yes. I like what Bruce and Megan were sharing about this guy who's saying, you know, I feel like I'm on the edge here of opening my heart to God. That he's ready to make a choice. That truth is sifting through his heart and mind. That the work of the Spirit is convicting him of a need and confirming for him the truth of this claim of Christ. And his heart is approaching a yes. But once you say yes, you're in. And again, this in is faithful. You don't have to renegotiate this every time you sin and come back and confess. There will never be a time God says, you know what? I know that you've come back and confessed and I've forgiven you, but you didn't realize this. I had a secret number I had in mind. You passed the number. No more. You passed the number. For you, it was 7,000. For Reg, it was about 10 billion. For you, it was 7,000. You passed the number. I can't forgive you again. That will never happen. Because if you're in Christ, he is faithful. And that whether, you know, I know that my dad, I've shared a little bit with you. My dad was a strong believer for pockets of his life. He was an effective minister for pockets of his life. He led hundreds of people to Christ during those times of faithfulness. And then, in his times of sin, he destroyed churches and destroyed homes and destroyed marriages and did lots of damage. Every time my dad came back to God, I saw his life and his ministry restored. And I got to see that even in his last few days and his last few weeks of life, that after decades of damage, that his restoration to God was a sweet thing. I don't know another word to describe for that. It was a sweet thing to see my dad restored to God. And that came with confession. That came with deep sorrow and deep remorse and tears of anguish over those years of sin. But the welcome was certain. The welcome back was certain because God is faithful. Now we're getting ready to go into the last week here before Easter. And I'm going to ask you to do a couple of things in the week ahead. As we look at this redemption and we look at this incredible forgiveness and we get to go into celebrating and even grieving and recognizing what was done and what was paid, what was endured to accomplish and win this for us, to gain this redemption. I'm going to ask, you don't have to read all of these, but I'm going to write them all down. And I might have just written that one down wrong. Yep. I knew I was adding chapters there that didn't exist. It's really interesting in the Gospels that here we have recorded Jesus' life and particularly 3.5 years of ministry. And yet, out of 28 chapters, Matthew gives 3 chapters to that last week of Jesus' life. Mark gives 3 chapters out of 16 to that last week of Jesus' life. Luke gives 3 chapters out of 24 to that last week of Jesus' life. John, actually, what's 12 to 21? 9? 10? Gives 10 out of 21 chapters to the last week of Jesus' life. But what I would like to encourage all of you to do is during this week, pick at least one of these to read slowly. Pick at least one of them and ponder what you're reading. Go to John chapter 10. Starting in verse 14. This is Jesus speaking. John chapter 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. That would be us, by the way. Which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice. And they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So again, when we were looking at Ephesians 1, and seeing reference throughout that chapter, the recognition that Father, Son, and Spirit had already examined and discussed and planned and laid out all that would be delivered to those who are in Christ before the foundations of the world. That Jesus at that point, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, agreed with the Father, Father, your command to me is to go die for them. But here's my heart, Father. Here's my heart as the Son who must go do the dying. I willingly lay it down. And that's part of the incredible thing of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus was not a puppet cranked up by the Father. Jesus is called the chosen one who, by his own initiative, he says, he's the chosen one who, by his own initiative, laid down his life. For you and I. And as we go into the week ahead, I encourage you to be reading one or more of these passages and be pondering. This is the one who chose to do this. And everything that we're going to be studying in Ephesians only became possible because he was willing to do these things. And that part of what we get to choose as we're reading this is not just maybe picking up a few more facts about the last week of Jesus' life, not just picking up a little better understanding of biblical doctrine, but that you and I would also gain a very personal sense of gratitude. Jesus sounds so corny. Jesus loves you. He really does. Jesus loves you. He really does. And he proved it. He didn't do this because he had to. He anguished in the garden the night before his crucifixion and said, "Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass," and you'll read that. But what he still ended up doing was, "But Father, your will be done." This is exactly what you and I talked about before the foundations of the world. This is the exact plan that I agreed I came to earth to fulfill. And Father, because I love my sheep, and my sheep have absolutely no hope if I don't do this, by my own initiative, Father, I will lay my life down. And then you and I get to look at that sacrifice and say, "I want to love you back. I want my life to be a living sacrifice that expresses my love back." So that, as we also see in Ephesians, where he says, now live a life worthy of the manner, a life worthy of your calling, a life that fits all these things that Father, Son, and Spirit in agreement obtained and purchased for you through this death, and only through this death. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you with these brothers and sisters, your sons and daughters. We thank you that we have been redeemed. And it's a done deal, Father. We don't get redeemed and unredeemed and redeemed and unredeemed. We're redeemed. It's done. Your Son accomplished everything powerful and necessary to do this. And Father, I thank you that we have forgiveness. And you say so. You chose words to make it real clear. We have forgiveness. We need never doubt it. We never have to beg with the fear that today you say no. That if we are in Christ, if we put our faith in your Son, if we comprehend that it is death on the cross, Father, was not a mistake. Jesus didn't blow it. It was why he came. It was the predetermined plan to accomplish our salvation. And you say so, Father. And Jesus, we do. I pray myself, and I know each one of us, Father, we, with your Spirit's help, want to lift our hearts, Jesus, to look you in the face. To look you in the face as our Savior. And to say thank you very much for laying down your life freely to obtain what we celebrate, to obtain what we've inherited for us. And Father, I pray your Spirit's help for each of us, that as we go into the week ahead, our thoughts would be both heavy and joyful. They'd be heavy with a deep understanding of what our sin cost and what you had to do to save us from sin, to buy us back from the enemy. But also with incredible joy that you did it, and you did it well, and you did it effectively, and you did it once for all time. It worked. And you're our faithful hope. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.